Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. My name is Kyle. I'm excited to stand up and share a little bit today. But just to help everyone be relaxed, I'm in the youth ministry, and a fun game that we do is two truths and a lie. So I would love to share with you three statements about me so you can get to know a little bit about me, but one of them will be a lie. Okay, see if you can catch it. Okay, so stay with me. The first one, let's see. In light of Father's Day, I have four children whom I call my arrows. Okay, that's one. Two, my favorite food is American barbecue. Okay, so you got two. Okay, the last one is I'm fluent in Cantonese. What do you think? Okay, so we are continuing our series called Sweet and Sour, or Team Soom. Okay, they said someone would laugh. Okay, good. Sweet and sour. We're going to talk about this idea as Pastor Brett introduced us last week, that sweet and sour is the concept that we can have a really flavorful dish that's consisting of kind of opposite ingredients, kind of the sweet things and the sour things. You wouldn't think they would go together, but somehow they wonderfully and magically do. If you apply that to our lives as Christians, or just faith generally, we're trying to understand how we can wrestle or how we can reconcile the life that has really sweet things and really sour things. I mean, if God is so wonderful and so loving as we love to sing and think and pray, why is it that there's some sweet, but it seems like there's just as much sour in this life? Now, we're going to look at a passage today from a New Testament book called James. So if you have a Bible, you could go ahead and put your finger there in James. It's toward the end. If you have your bulletin, the text is printed right there. Or if you have a smartphone or tablet, it's pretty easy. You just search James, right? But we'll get there in just a minute. But James has a lot of insightful things that we can learn from to understand this idea of how do we walk through the sour areas in life. And we may call these trials or difficulties or setbacks, but the concept today as we look at sweet and sour is I want to talk about having stability when things are sour. And James is really going to help us do that, and he'll give us essentially the idea that we shouldn't be afraid and we shouldn't run away from those sour moments, but instead we can embrace them, and not just embrace them, but we can actually embrace trials with joy. Now, this seems strange, but we'll look at the text in just a minute. Now, if you think about your own life, if you look back maybe in the last season that you have been in, and you just think about this idea of sweet and sour, try to identify some of the sour moments. If you're like me, you don't have to look far. Oftentimes, our circumstances, the environments, or some condition that takes place in our life, really quickly we can think about, oh, that was sour, that was terrible. And our circumstances, we really don't have any control over it. I mean, maybe you received a phone call, maybe someone made a comment behind your back, or there was some weather condition or something that you literally just cannot control, and it made sour in your life. Those circumstances we can't control. But the thing we can control is how we respond. And if I look back on my current season, the sour moments I've had, if I'm honest with you guys, my response to the sour moments has not really been good. I've done things that were not nice. I've said words that were hurtful to others. I've acted in a way that really wasn't nice at all. And I look back and I'm like, my record is kind of choppy. I've got regret on certain things. And if you can relate with me, I hope you can. If not, you're amazing. But if you can relate, then I hope you can be encouraged. Because that shouldn't make us feel shame. That shouldn't make us be embarrassed about our past. All that should do is help us realize how much we need Jesus. And that's a wonderful spot to be at the start, that if I look back, I don't have to look far to see sour circumstances and really regretful things that I've said or done, and it helps me just long for Jesus. And I hope that you can be there as well. So turn to James, this book in the New Testament, or turn your bulletin over. And before we read the text, let me just introduce you to the man, James. There he is. Good-looking fella. He is the half-brother of Jesus. So this guy, James, obviously a rendition of him. Some scholars in history, they've referred to this man as James the Just. Now, he was the younger brother of Jesus. That's pretty cool. I mean, if we could offer that, be like, hey, would you like to grow up in the same household as Jesus? I think most people would be excited. But there's some interesting things about this guy, James. For me, I can relate a little bit. I have an older brother. This is Austin, my older brother. I've got a little brother as well. We've got some similarities. We fight, we argue, or we used to. But I love my big brother. He's great. He's not Jesus, okay? It's okay. He would agree with that. But James had a big brother named Jesus, who was the Son of God, the sinless Savior who was perfectly holy. I mean, that kind of stinks. If you live in the household and your big brother is literally always right. I mean, he's always has the right answer. Even if your mom and dad make a mistake, it's like, Jesus, what do you say? I mean, he grew up and he heard things about Jesus. He did all these things. But the interesting thing about James is he actually didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. We see in the gospel accounts that James didn't really follow his big brother. When Jesus started doing ministry and started walking around and even performing miracles, James discredited it. He kind of wrote him off and said, oh yeah, he's kind of a crazy guy. But something really drastic happened. James, even though he denied that Jesus was the Son of God, he was completely changed when Jesus died and rose from the grave. There's an account, you don't have to turn there, but there's an account in 1 Corinthians 15 where Jesus had died and 3 days later, he rose from the dead and he showed up to his little brother, James. Now, if my big brother could do that, if he could call me and say, hey, Kyle, how's it going over in Hong Kong? I want you to know I'm going down to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And then when I die, it's okay because in 3 days later, I'm going to come back and I'll come see you in Hong Kong. Like if my brother said that to me, I'd probably WhatsApp my parents. My brother, he needs to see a counselor. But then if it actually happened, right? If I saw on the news that this crazy American guy was running around in Jerusalem and then he got crucified, it's my brother, and then he rose from the dead, that would get my attention. That's how James was drastically changed. And we know from history that he rose in power and he was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Now, think about the context. The church had just started. They started spreading the word of Jesus, this man who claimed to be the Savior. He died and rose from the dead. And little brother James, not Austin, sorry, little brother James, he becomes the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. I mean, it's like he's the Brett Hilliard, right, of the church in Jerusalem. I mean, this is an important role. And he starts spreading news about Jesus and sharing this amazing thing called the gospel. And he writes a book, which we have conveniently in the New Testament, called James. Scholars oftentimes refer to this book as the Proverbs of the New Testament because it's filled with practical wisdom. It's a really helpful book to look at. But we know from history that James died in approximately 66 AD. He was a pastor, he was sharing the news about Jesus, and then he was condemned to death and executed because it was against the law to do that. This guy has an incredible story and testimony, and there's a lot of good things we can learn from him as we read in his book today. So please turn with me, James chapter 1, and we'll just read the first 8 verses and take a look. So James 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, the dispersion is just to all Christians who are spread around the land, okay? He's saying greetings. Here's some information for you. And then verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So James jumps right into it. I mean, if you read Paul, he kind of spends 15 verses or even a chapter just like talking about how wonderful Jesus is and all this. James is basically just like, life's going to be hard. You've got some trials coming your way. But it's fascinating because James says, when trials come, have joy. Right? This is absurd. This doesn't really seem like good a good suggestion or good advice. It's like, man, when things go really hard this week, when you're let down yet again or you lose your job, that's all right, have joy. Like, that's strange advice, right? And James doesn't say if trials come. He says when they come. And to follow Jesus is not just like, oh, there will be one moment of trials and then it'll be happy sailing for the rest of your life. Your life will be filled with trials and setback and difficulty. So we have to think about, how can we have steadfastness? How can we really believe that God is good? How can we stay close to him even when things are sour? Now, first we have to talk about stability. Like, what exactly does this mean and what is it that we want to have? In Hong Kong, right, stability is money. If you have a lot of money, if you have a big savings account or a wonderful retirement fund or good investments, or even if you have a good network of your clients, if you're taken care of financially, you have stability. And that's not really what the Bible's talking about. I don't think that Pastor James was worried about his savings account. The stability that he is talking about, this idea of being truly stable, is the idea that when things don't go the way you want, you are still able to be content. It's a pretty simple statement. But to really have stability is that realizing that you can't control the circumstances, you can't have a say over when things will go sour or when they'll be sweet. The idea of truly being stable is this: when things don't go the way you want, you are able to be content. Your response to those scenarios show your heart, and they show whether or not you have stability. To quote C.S. Lewis, he would say, "Let your happiness rest on something which you can never lose." And as most of us know, that's not true about our money. It's not true about our career. It may not even be true about our family. But if we put our stability in something which we cannot lose, Jesus Christ, who has already come to save us, who has already risen from the dead, that is the only source where we will have stability. Now, people who understood this throughout history, if you go to the Bible, there's some great examples, but you're always like, ah, oh, that's the Bible, right? You have Job, this man who lost everything, but he never sinned against God. What a wonderful example, but does that really happen? And then you see Habakkuk in the Old Testament, this guy, similar to Job. He lost so much stuff in his country, and then he doubted God, but he never sinned, right? Even in history, the man Horatio Spafford, Pastor Albert did a great message on him. He wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," even when he had lost his whole family. This is a great picture of stability, but what about today? And I would encourage you all to think about the people in this room. As we talk about stability and this idea of having contentment even when things don't go the way you want, like, what is the church? What is Island ECC? We are a group of people who have been hurt, broken, let down, but we choose to come back because God is good. I think everyone here has a story of showing steadfastness and stability, even though life has not gone the way that we wanted it. And that's why we need one another. We need encouragement. We need to share our lives with one another. And that's a beautiful way for us to walk in stability and have security. Now, when we think about trials, that could be anything. And I just want to go over essentially what trials could be for you. Because James makes it very clear. He says, there's going to be trials of various kinds. But when we endure those trials, a couple things that we need to be clear on. When you experience trials, first, God is not punishing you. It's a common misconception. I'll talk more about it in just a minute. But secondly, God is not failing you. It's not that God is just, he's too weak to really show up in this area, or this one trial is too big and Jesus is, he's not really that strong in this spot. He's not failing you. Along those lines, God's not abandoning you. God is with you. He is going through the trial with you. And we have this view that if I can just get through this trial, then I'll connect with God on the other side. But the sense is God is with us going through those trials. When we experience trials, God will not take it away even if we have enough faith. The point isn't that we would just clench our fists or worship a little harder and then God would make everything smooth and wonderful. I said I have four children. That was one of the truths. My third is a little boy named Langley. He's 3 years old, and he's very energetic, as most three-year-old boys are. I've described his forehead. If you could see him, you can verify. But his forehead kind of, I love him. He's wonderful. His forehead kind of looks like a dartboard. And it's not because of things that have been thrown at him. It's because of things he's literally run into. He had stitches on his forehead over here. He had two stitches on his forehead because he fell and hit a wall in the mall. And while the stitches were in his forehead, he fell and hit another corner in our flat. And he has these two, he's a wonderful little boy. But the other day I was walking with him. We're just walking, and he's a three-year-old boy, so anything that's flying or sparkling or colorful, he looks at and he gets excited. And so we're walking, and he tripped and fell. And he just bumped his knee, right? And so if you're a three-year-old boy and you hit your knee on the concrete, what happens? It's like the end of the world, right? He just starts screaming and laying on his back and yelling. And so do I swoop him off of his feet and sprint as fast as I can to the hospital and start putting lotion on him and think, it's okay, buddy, it's okay. No, I didn't do that. I gave him my hand. And I said, it's okay. You're not even bleeding. Like, it's okay, Langley. Just stand up. There's more butterflies over here. And he's like, oh. And so he stands up. He holds my hand. I tell him to kind of scrape off the knee, and everything's fine. But in a sense, anytime we're in a trial, anytime we're feeling hurt or lost, God is with us. He's there reaching his hand down to join with us and help us up and help us to persevere through it. And the last thing, when we experience trials, God will not answer every question for you. And this is a hard thing about sour. Just like Job, just like Habakkuk, just like many of us, we don't know the why certain things happen. But we can know the who about who is with us, right? So we may not have every answer to why, but we can know the who. More about that in just a minute. I want to look back at the text, and specifically verses 2 and 4, and see this idea that James highlights. But here it is on the screen, or feel free to follow along. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, again, this is weird that he says have joy when things are hard. But he maps out the big picture for us. He says you should be excited when a trial comes because that gives you the opportunity, when your faith is tested, you can build steadfastness. Just like an athlete works out in the gym or around the track, they build muscle. We have the ability, when a trial comes, to build our faith, to trust God. And not only that, but steadfastness then, it will lead to us being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is doing something every time you experience a trial. Every time you experience that sour, it really is part of the recipe of what God is trying to do in your life. Now, James says that we will experience various kinds of trials. That word is, it pretty much means every color imaginable. So it's just like whatever you can think a trial might be, that might be a trial. Something that affects your calendar or your schedule or hurts a relationship or just affects your comfort level, anything could be a trial. But here in Hong Kong, I mean, clearly we have financial problems. That's easily a trial that we have to pray about and think about and wrestle with. I certainly have difficulty at times in my marriage. Been married 11 years. I love my wife. We have four beautiful kids. Marriage is hard at times. Sometimes a trial could be difficulty in your marriage. Sometimes it's just that you're unfulfilled in your career and you never got that promotion or you never got that job title that you thought you were going to get. Or maybe you've been betrayed by a friend. Or maybe you have children that just aren't walking with the Lord. Or perhaps something really dark. Someone close to you was diagnosed with cancer or someone died. These are all instances of trials. And in those trials, we can trust God, even if we don't know the why for which they come. But not only that, James says we should have joy. Even when those dark things are taking place, we should have joy. And not that, he doesn't say we should have joy in spite of the trial. He's essentially saying we should have joy because of the trial. Something about that trial is for our good. Because God is leading us through it. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to grow through it. Now, in light of this, James's big view, he wants to correct two assumptions that people make about trials. There's two false assumptions that people often make, and here they are. Most people view trials as something to be avoided. It's kind of just common sense. I mean, if something terrible is going to happen down that path, take another path. If me having this conversation is going to be really hard on me emotionally and financially, I'm just not going to have it. Like, I want to avoid the trial, okay? Most people would say that you should avoid trials. But a Christian views trials as the pathway to maturity. And in maturity, I would say stability, contentment. You can't change your circumstances, but you can change how you respond. So a Christian views trials as the pathway. And it's not that there's a path that God wants you to walk on in order to become a better person and closer to him. And on that trail, there are little spots that are hard trials. I would say the path towards growing in your Christian faith is actually trials. That is the path, in a sense. Second misconception that James is addressing is this one. Most people view trials as punishment from God. We think that we've made a mistake or we gave into that one sin we promised we'd never do, and now God is upset with us. It's this idea of karma. Oh, I messed up again, now God's punishing me. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus received all of the punishment which I deserve. Past, present, and future. God is not punishing me for my sin or my disobedience because Jesus already died for it and redeemed me from it. So I'm not getting punished. Instead, a Christian views trials as an opportunity to trust in God. God will bring these trials into your life so that you can grow in your faith, so that you can grow in the way that you trust him. Trials give us an opportunity to practice being steadfast, to reach out to God when he brings a trial and reaches his hand down to help us. Because honestly, if there were no trials, I don't know if anyone would desire God. If life was wonderful and perfectly fine, then why would we seek God? So I'd say trials are an opportunity for us to really trust in God. Now, James gets a little deeper. In verses 5 to 8, he gets kind of into the meat of this issue about what it actually means. So let's read it again, and then I'll work through it. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, James right there, he's saying we should ask God for help. This is a good thing. In a sense, he's kind of quoting his big brother Jesus. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus said this, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. So in a sense, James is saying that. If you're struggling, if you feel like you don't have enough wisdom, ask God for help. He loves you and he's generous and he wants to show up and help you. But then James says this in verse 6. But, right, this is a caveat, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James, he kind of seems schizophrenic. I hope I'm allowed to say that. But he, at the start, he says in verse 5, if you're struggling, you should ask God. But don't you dare lack your faith. Like, don't you dare doubt. Don't be a double-minded man. It's kind of this scary threat, I feel, that he's speaking to me, and I get a little confused. But here's essentially what James is saying. He's not expressing to us that if we're struggling with our faith, that's the whole point why we pray and ask God. He's not saying, are you struggling with your faith? He's saying, are you double-hearted? Are you double-minded? Do you have two agendas that are at work in your heart? And this idea, the word is an interesting word in Greek. He says that person is a double-minded man. The word dipsukos is the Greek, and it's actually a brand new word. I mean, historians, they've studied this. James is the only person in the Bible to use the word, and it literally means two souls, right? So at the very core of who someone is, they can be divided. And James says, don't be like that. Because if you're divided there, you'll never have stability. Now, this is a new word in Greek, but it's not a new idea. All throughout the Old Testament, we're commanded and we're encouraged to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. Everything in us should be given to follow God and love God. And James says, if you doubt, but he uses this word, if you have a divided heart, don't think you will have stability. Don't think you will grow, because you're like a wave on the sea that just splashes back and forth, and God wants all of your heart, right? And this idea is, it's not that we're deceived, right, that we're struggling. It's that we are dubious and undecided. We're not fully committed to follow God. It's like we'll say yes to him if it's what we want to hear. We'll say yes to him if it's fitting with our agenda. But the idea of being double-minded is that there's this hidden agenda in your heart, or in my heart, that we have this other thing at work. Now, the best example of this, and again, because I'm in youth ministry, we often play this game called Werewolves. It's a fun game. Some people call it Mafia. Maybe you're familiar, but the right word is Werewolves. You essentially pass these cards out in a circle. You dim the lights a little bit. Ideally, a campfire is great, but we'll just play in the youth room. So you sit in a circle and you pass out the cards to play Werewolves. And the idea is this circle of friends playing a game, say there's 20 people, everyone is a villager. We'd make a village, we're talking, but in the village, there's two or three werewolves. So we pass out the cards, and it'll say like, oh, you're a villager, werewolf. And when I get the werewolf card, yes, I like being the werewolf, because then I get the okay to lie in youth ministry. But that's essentially what the game is. You try to lie and deceive everyone so that no one would suspect you're a werewolf. So you're like, oh, I think Johnny over there, he looks suspicious. And people are always sitting next to me like, oh, yeah, you're so smart. And I'm like, I know. I look at my card, werewolf. Like, and then this guy next to me, I'm like, wait for tonight. You're going to die. Because you kind of vote people off out of the circle. And I don't know if I should take as much joy as I do in that, but it's a fun game. The idea is, here we are, this was last summer with the youth group, so I'm maybe posing as a werewolf, and anyway, but we sit around and we play it, dim the lights. That's the idea of being double-minded, because in the daytime, I'm telling everyone this great plan for our village, and yes, everything's going to be wonderful, and as soon as the lights go down and everyone closes their eyes, the werewolves come out. And it's this two agendas at work in my heart. And that is exactly what James is talking about. If someone has that in their heart, they cannot hope to have stability in following Jesus. If he only has your heart on Sundays at church and Tuesdays at care group, what about the other days of the week? What about the other things that your heart is longing for and running after? If we have a divided heart, we will be unstable. Now, that being said, I want to give a recipe for stability. As we're thinking about Tim Sum, right, this sweet and sour, this dish we're going to make, I think James gives us three really interesting points that will help us to journey on that path towards stability. And essentially, these three things are an undivided heart, a desperate will, and a daunting realization. I would say these things will help us to just think about, and I'll go down what they all are, but essentially, this idea of an undivided heart, this is the werewolf, or a divided heart is the werewolf. To have an undivided heart looks completely different. And having a double-minded attitude, a Sat or Sunday and a Tuesday are your Jesus days and everything else is just irrelevant, that's a double-mindedness. That instability in your heart will play out in your decisions and your behavior, and you won't find stability in Jesus. And ultimately, I would say it this way, you will remain double-minded as long as you are divided in heart. Again, Jesus wants your heart. And it's not about going to church. It's about longing for him, seeking him, especially during times of trouble. People will go to church, right? They'll come and they'll worship, but sometimes they're not willing to forgive. maybe a spouse or someone close to them. They come, and it's easy to sing songs and put on a face, but maybe they're unwilling to really open up in an accountability group or at their care group to really get close and allow people to truly know them. Or some people come and worship, and they still hold on to their finances so tightly, and they're not willing to trust God with that area. Whatever it is, we tend to have these divisions in our heart, and we're not sure exactly where our loyalties lie. In a sense, we have to practice what is preached. I have to practice what I'm saying right now. Jesus wants all of my heart. My hope of finding stability is when I give my heart fully to Jesus, not have this divided heart. Another way to look at it is my wife is a really good cook, especially desserts. She has these old Paula Deen magazines, if you know Paula Deen, lots of butter and sugar. So really good desserts. Yesterday, we were having company over in the afternoon. And so I got up in the morning, and I went in the kitchen to start my coffee. And to my joy, there was this wonderful pecan pie bar, like this big cookie sheet. It's basically pecan pie. And I, it's like my sweet spot. I love it. So I went in the kitchen and I started the coffee and I was like, oh, this looks good. And my wife had already cut them, you know, in little bars. So I said, well, I mean, before the company comes over, I should at least try a bite, make sure it's good. You know? So I took a spoon out and I just took the little corner, took a bite. It was good. And then I just set the spoon there, right? And I was like, okay, I mean, that's a small bite. Maybe I'll come back. Came back when the coffee was ready, and I took a couple more bites. Later on, I see there's this big, like, half circle from the side of the pie. It's like, uh-oh. So I took one more little bite, and I started talking to myself. And I was like, okay, I've had plenty. I know I'm going to have some later. I'll just put the spoon in the sink, Kyle. So I walked over to the sink. But maybe someone else would want a bite. So I took the spoon back, and I just set it right there. No harm, right? I should have put the spoon in the sink because I just justified why I'm like, I'm still holding on to it. It's still there. Oh, it's no harm. I mean, that way we don't have to wash as many dishes later. Somebody else will want it. It was me. Keep coming back, right? And I keep justifying why I'm holding on to the spoon. Regarding my calorie intake, I was a double-minded man. I was a double-souled. It was like, I know I shouldn't, but that's really good. So I kept eating it, and I kept eating it. In a sense, that's how a lot of us approach our faith. We know there's things we're supposed to do, but there's some spoon or some behavior or something that we need to confess that we're still just holding on to. And we need to confess it, or we need to share it, or we need to say goodbye to it, or get rid of that one thing. Because if we don't, we will always have a divided heart, which doesn't lead to being stable. Now, Brett shared this great verse last week, Jesus' words from John 16:33, and Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, essentially, Jesus gives us his word that with him there is peace, but if we go the ways of the world, there is tribulation. In our hearts, we have to choose, because if we want to be with Jesus, we have to be all in. He wants all of our hearts. Whenever we're in a trial, God is asking us a question. He says, this is a hard time. I mean, like me in the pecan pie, I walked back in the kitchen to get the coffee. God's word was like, Kyle, it looks good. Save it for later. Like I'm having a trial, right? When you experience a trial, God is saying, it's a great illustration. When you have a trial, God is saying, do you trust me? Will you believe that my way really is the way of peace? My way is the way of stability. Because either we will take God at his word, or we will question his word. And we'll say, we know a better approach, or our way is a little better, God. Thank you for the advice. But whenever we receive a trial, God is telling us, I'm with you. Do you trust me? So that's the first aspect of this recipe. The second aspect is a desperate will. Now, will, I just mean kind of your choices, your decision, your drive, but it should be a desperate drive, a desperate will that we need God. Essentially, we have to realize that we cannot do it on our own. We need God's help. We need His grace. And I would say it essentially that you will find stability when you begin to plead with Jesus for help because you realize that your faith is not strong enough. James will say it later on in this chapter. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And this idea that we need to call out to him desperately, and you don't have to do that literally. That's kind of Old Testament, like don't leave church and get down on the curb and just start screaming and moaning. But what does your lifestyle show? I mean, say Netflix just came out with a new series and it was all about you. They had hidden cameras in your home and it was just your life, right? Everybody's watching it, talking about it. If people were to watch your life in the last week, would there be any evidence of this desperation for the grace of Jesus? Are there things in your life, are there behaviors that you have, are there routines that you do, things that you do when you get up in the morning or before you go to bed at night? Is there anything that you practice, that you regularly remind yourself of, that you need Jesus' help? We have to have things like that. We have to have people close to us or reminders on our phones or time that we schedule daily to connect with Jesus to remind us that we can't do it without him. Because if we don't schedule those things or if we don't have those things in our routine, we will drift. We will have instability. We won't long for him. We have to have things that show that we are longing for him and we are living under his grace. Now, the last part of this recipe is a daunting realization. Daunting, something troubling, something hard. And there's this truth all through the pages of Scripture that we have to apply to the area of trials in our life. When we think about sweet and sour in our life, it all kind of comes together with this idea. And the idea is this. Well, have you ever bought something that you had to return? For some reason, that's hard in Hong Kong. Imagine I buy this, some item, okay? And I take it in, I set it on the counter, and I just say, I get someone's attention. It's a younger guy, it's his first job, and I say, hey, can you help me? And I have the receipt, it's great condition. I say, I bought this yesterday, and see the box, it says a blue hairdryer. And when I open it up, it was a red razor. It just doesn't work. I need to return it. And the guy behind the counter says, we have procedures for this. Let me double check. And so he starts looking at the receipt, and he starts asking me questions. Well, did you use it? No, I thought it was a dryer. And he just starts asking me these questions, and he's like making sure everything is spot on with exactly what has to be covered in order for me to return this thing. And I start getting a headache. So what do I say? Can you please go get your manager? Like, I want to talk to the person who can actually help me. No offense. Go get someone like your manager, your boss, and then the boss comes out, right? When it comes to trials in your life, difficult scenarios, the daunting realization is there's no manager and there's no boss higher than God. He is in control of your life. And it's not that God simply allows trials to come. He brings trials. His sovereignty means he has purpose in everything that you may experience. And this is really hard for me to grasp and for all of us to grasp. Because he doesn't just allow things, he actually does bring things. I would say it this way. Trials will come. Count them as joy because God is good. If God is good and he is in control, certainly he will not bring me a trial that is for my bad. He will bring me something that he wants to use for my good. And out throughout history, throughout Scripture, in this room, there are some really dark instances of trials. There are some really sour, sour moments. But we don't have the answers to why. But we can fully know the who. We know that God loves us. We can trust in him. And the reason we can trust in him, no matter how dark our trials may be, is because God already sent his son Jesus to die in our place to remove from us sin and guilt and shame. Jesus died for us and rose from the dead. And if I believe that, and if I love him, and if I give him my heart, any trial that he would give me, I can say, Jesus, this is hard. I have no idea why that happened or why this is going on or why that person said that about me or why I'm struggling to get into this area. I don't know why, but I know you. And no matter what we experience, Jesus doesn't change. And he will not give you more than you can handle when you are with him. So we should trust him and we should walk with him. One dark example that I experienced, or at least that I shared with, a few years ago, I went to Rwanda, mission trip from our church. Incredible experience for me, a very eye-opening experience for me. But there was a genocide in Rwanda in 94. And we went there almost 20 years after the genocide. So actually, I met a lot of men that were my age. I got to know them the couple weeks we were there. I had some really interesting conversations. And some of those men, these Rwandan men who lived through a genocide, they really loved Jesus. And that blew my mind. Every man that I met there who was my age, give or take 5 years, I mean, roughly my age, every man I met there, all of them, like 100%, their parents were killed in the genocide. Completely orphaned. Most of them somehow loved God. They believed in God's goodness despite the tragedy they had firsthand experienced. So one guy in particular, his name was Fies. I was having a conversation with him and I confessed this to him. I said, man, how can you love God? It's easy for me to love God. I grew up in a safe, wealthy home in the Midwest in America. We had bonfires and marshmallows. You lived through a genocide. Your parents were murdered. You witnessed countless atrocities. And I just confessed to him, and I was like, how in the world can you love Jesus? Like, why? Why do you love Jesus? What, how is all this possible? And I started, like, kind of getting emotional, I guess. And I just said, why is all this happening? And Feast put his arm on me. How cool is that? And we were just talking. And he said, Kyle, he said, well, I have to believe that God is good, because that's what the Bible says. And I don't know why all of this happened, but he said something really interesting. And he said, Kyle, I think God allowed me to go through this because I think he looked at you, and then he looked at me, and he knew I was stronger. So that's probably true. But I was amazed to meet a man who had experienced one of the most tragic things in history, a genocide, and he still said, God is good, I love him. And I hope I can exhibit that amount of stability and faith no matter what trial God gives me, because I trust that he is good. I'm gonna close this in prayer. Just, I don't wanna be too discouraging or frustrating, because God is good, and I know that there are sour moments, but Jesus is the rock. He's the source of our stability. And that being said, I want to close this in a prayer. I'm just going to read from Psalm 61. Please pray with me. Father, please hear our cry, O God. Listen to our prayer. From the ends of the earth, we cry out to you when our heart is faint. Lead us to that rock which is higher than us. For you are our refuge. You are a strong tower against the enemy. God, I pray that you would give us strength. Pray, Lord, that you would allow us to trust in your goodness, to trust in your support, even when we experience things we don't understand or don't know. And God, we proclaim as a church that you are good. We commit to follow you and to be faithful to you, and we proclaim together that you truly are our faithful God. Amen.